Good morning. It's a better morning than that. Good morning. Thank you. Turn, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 5. Continue our study in this fabulous book. I hope that as we study particularly the Gospels, it seems like we are so familiar with many of the stories from the life of Christ that, they can, if we're not careful, become commonplace, and we can forget the real import of their impact and the significance that they are teaching us. So I hope that that's not the case this morning. But let's see, we're in Luke 5. We're going to be doing verse 17 through 6:16. So let me pray together with us, and then we'll kind of bring this all together. Father God, thank you again this morning for the delight of being your children. Thank you for bringing us here today. We are grateful, Lord, that a day is set aside that we can be together as your people, and we can learn truth from your word. Help us to be amazed anew that the God of the universe would care enough about his creation that he would give us words by which we can know you and understand you and learn what pleases you in our lives here on earth. We pray for your guidance here this morning. I pray for the other teachers as well and students. We pray that each of us would be eager to learn and that we would recognize our need of the Spirit of God to minister to our hearts. I pray particularly here, Father, this morning for some who may be struggling in various ways. Our lives seem to be fraught with trials of one sort or another. I pray that you would use the words from these chapters to minister to heart needs today. And thank you for what you will do and for your great love for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I saw earlier at least some people I'm not familiar with. So if you're here visiting, you're certainly welcome. We're glad to have you and hope that this is a useful time together. Okay, a lot of this probably is not going to be anything new, but hopefully we'll understand it or be encouraged to reiterate some of these truths. I've called these major emphases of the person of Christ in the four Gospels. And you probably all know this. You probably could have gotten 100% on a quiz that asked a question about these. But hopefully, again, this will be a good review. Matthew stresses the kingship of Christ. Mark, his servanthood. Luke, the fact that he is the Son of Man, that he is human. And John, that he is the Son of God. Now, this is a breakdown that you can read in almost any Bible commentary on one of the Gospels. And I think it's good, and I think it is accurate. However, in contemplating this, I thought we don't want to get the idea or give the impression that, for example, you are not going to see, this is stressed the deity of Christ in John, you're going to see the deity of Christ in all four Gospels. You're going to see that he's a servant in all four Gospels and so forth. So there's overlap for sure. But these are like the major thrusts, if you will, the major emphases of his character as brought out in the four different Gospels. I note here that he's called the Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke about 25 times. The Son of Man, that term, was Christ's favorite title for himself. But he is certainly seen also, again, as I say, as the Son of God, as his servant, and as the king. He speaks with royal authority as he commands people and so forth. A couple of other notes here in Luke. Luke has a great emphasis upon Christ's dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And also his dependence on prayer. We'll talk a bit more about that in the lesson today. And then one other thing that Luke is a strong emphasis, I think, on is the universality of the gospel. Matthew, in particular, emphasizes, well, the kingship of Christ. He's Messiah. He's given to the Jews. So it's like a Jewish gospel, if you will. Luke is the gospel to the Gentiles because it's the gospel to the world. It shows that Christ came not just for the Jews, but he came to bring truth to the whole world and to, in fact, be the Savior, the only Savior of the world. So just some highlights there that I thought might be useful. Okay. This outline Dr. John has used, I think, every week that we have done this. So this should be the sixth time you've seen this, and probably couldn't quote it verbatim yet, but maybe by the time we get done, we will. So Luke starts out with this prologue where he describes what he's doing. He's made careful observation and investigation concerning the work of Christ. Probably learned a lot of what he knew from Paul, and sets out his intent in the first four verses. And the preparation for Christ's ministry, I'm not going to go into this in detail, but his birth is given, of course, genealogy, the different people that surrounded him at his birth, and the different expressions of praise that John has mentioned from Mary and from Zacharias and from Simeon and Anna and so forth. And then his ministry beginning after his temptation, and part of his preparation for ministry was his baptism and then his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. And then in 4:14, which is a very key verse, 4:14 says, "Then Jesus returned," this is right after his temptation in the wilderness, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." So he is beginning his ministry in this section, and this is the section we're in right now. So we're in chapters 5 and 6. So he's in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. He's going to move down into Judea, and then this whole section is unique to Luke, or the primary part of it is. And he, 9:51 says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so then this whole series of 9 or 10 chapters is this travelogue of Jesus and the ministry that he had on the way to Jerusalem. Now, he's been to Jerusalem before throughout his ministry, but this is like for his final trip. His movement to Jerusalem for the purpose he came, which was to die and pay the price for the sins of his people. And so he set his face, some have said he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And this is where he begins revealing the truth of his passion, that he's going to die and he's going to be betrayed and so forth and die on a Roman cross and so forth. He begins revealing that to his disciples as he makes his way down to Jerusalem. And then in Jerusalem, he's there and has all the events that surround his ministry there, and then finally consummating in his death and resurrection. Okay. Today's lesson, then, as I've already said twice, is 5:17 to 6:16, and we're going to look at five major things that I've broken this down into. So I've got healing and forgiveness, calling sinners to repentance, fasting and feasting, Sabbath principles, and choosing the 12. And probably any one of these could easily be a Sunday school lesson or more. So bear with me as we try to kind of make haste through the different passages. Okay, chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Let me get this together here. 5:17. Let me read the section here. I want to begin actually with verse 15 to tie this in from last week. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who's this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them and took what he had been lying on and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." I broke this down sort of verse by verse. The setting in verse 17 mentions that he, on a certain day, Luke, by the way, is, you'll notice this if you pay attention while you're studying this, Luke is somewhat generic in his identification of times and events. So he often says, on a certain day, or a certain man, or it came about in a certain way. He doesn't always specify it as some of the other gospel writers do. And part of that, I think, perhaps is because he is not teaching in chronological fashion, okay? These events have not, some of it's chronological, obviously. His birth precedes his death. But much of this is not, because it's more thematic. We'll see that in chapter 6 as he takes two teachings about the Sabbath and brings them together. They didn't necessarily happen back to back, but he clumps them together because thematically they are related. So it happened on a certain day. He was teaching. He was teaching apparently in their synagogues, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Where did this take place? Well, you remember that he's in Galilee, okay? We remember that. This is all part of the Galilean ministry. And the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us where this took place. It took place, by the way, the story is in Matthew 9 and Mark 2, if you want to compare at some point. Mark tells us that this took place in Capernaum. Capernaum was in the northwest, like on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So it was way up north. And it was sort of Jesus' headquarters, if you will. In fact, Matthew calls it his own city. So it was sort of like where he set up his headquarters for his ministry while he was in Galilee, although obviously he itinerated back and forth to various places. So he was there teaching, and the audience, or at least part of the audience, were the scribes and teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were probably scribes. Sometimes they're called that, and but occasionally they're called teachers of the law. And they were sitting by, and notice this. They had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. I think that's significant because there, this is taking place in northern Israel. And some of these scribes and teachers of the law came to listen to this very amazing teacher named Jesus. And some of them traveled from Jerusalem and even farther south. And Jerusalem is roughly 65 miles south of Capernaum. And they did not get in their high-powered automobile and make it in an hour. They had to travel 60 miles to get up there. And so this was a big deal. I think sometimes we lose sight of the event, the customs and the situation of first century and how this was. But at any rate, they had made a great effort to be there. I don't think they were necessarily eager to hear him for what he had to say, but as we see on time and time again, they're trying to trick him or trap him or find some kind of a cause for accusation against him. Combining what the three accounts say to a degree, we learn that there was a man who was paralyzed. He was on a cot. He had four friends, four men who were carrying him, no doubt one in each corner of this little cot of his. And there, the crowds, Luke doesn't make it as quite as clear, although it is, but the crowds were so big that these people carrying this man in the cot brought him to Jesus to be healed, and they could not even get into the house because the people were jammed in to hear him. But this man wanted to be healed, and he knew Jesus could heal him, and the four friends knew he could heal him. And so they walked up the stairs, which no doubt were on the outside of the house, onto the top of the roof, which was not an uncommon thing. We don't spend a lot of time on the roofs of our houses today, but they did then. And their roofs were usually flat, and they had a parapet around to keep people from falling off and such. But the incredible thing to me is they went up and they tore the roof apart. They took the tiles off the roof in a space big enough to let the guy down in his cot. And they were serious about wanting this man, and he was serious about wanting to be healed. And so they let him down. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but these things strike humorous chords in my head sometimes. So I'm thinking, I'm sitting there, and I'm listening to Jesus teach, and all of a sudden I hear this noise on the roof. And then next thing I know, here down comes this guy being let down on his cot. And I'm like, what's going on? And he's interrupting the teaching. But he wants to be healed. And so, note verse 20. Oh, I guess I need that. This is what I'm calling the pronouncement. When Jesus saw their faith, okay, so it was the faith of all five is what I'm understanding here. He said to the paralyzed man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." That's an incredible statement. Your sins are forgiven you. He wasn't even asking to be forgiven. He wanted to be healed because he was paralyzed. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And that irked the Pharisees something big time. And they said, notice, in their hearts, they begin to reason to themselves. And again, if you read the other accounts, you'll see they're not discussing this among themselves. They're thinking this in their own heads. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And I'm thinking, the Pharisees were so close. I mean, they weren't really, but their words were so close to expressing the truth here. And their words, their question was an excellent question. The second one was, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course, nobody can. And if they had only made the connection, God was in their midst and God had just forgiven this man's sins. So who can forgive sins but God alone? He must be God. But instead they asked the initial question, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Because in their mind, he's just a man. And if he had been anybody else, if somebody tore off the roof now while I'm teaching, and I said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," I would be a blasphemer, wouldn't I? Because I can't forgive sins. Only God can. But that was the point. And that's what Jesus was emphasizing. I'm God. I have the ability. I have the authority. I have the right. And I have the desire to forgive this man's sins. And so he does. Buddha cannot forgive sins. Allah cannot forgive sins. Confucius cannot forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but God himself. And that's the message we are to give to the world. The syncretism of religion today is appalling to me. I work with a fellow, I don't have time to tell this, but I work with a fellow whose English I can barely understand. And a week ago, Saturday, for those of you who don't know, I work nights. So a week ago, Saturday night, I worked half of shift. And just before 2:30, I said, well, Joey, are you going to be staying all night? And because it was overtime for him. And he said, yes, aren't you? I said, no, I got to get home because I've got to get to church. And he said, oh, you go to church. Oh, and then he started talking about Buddhism. But I could not understand enough of what he said. But I had the suspicion, I think what he was saying was something about all religions being the same. And isn't that good that we're both religious or something? And so I had to be silent because I didn't want to agree to something that I didn't want to agree to. But there is that notion that all religions are the same. All roads lead to God, you know. You get to God in different ways. But that's not the truth. That's not the case. No one can forgive sins but God, the true God, the God of the Bible. Well, I'm ahead of myself here. So verse 22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. And here, again, here's an emphasis upon the deity of Christ. Not as Son of Man, but as Son of God, he perceived the thought. He read their minds. And he's going to do it again in chapter 6 if we get that far. So he read their minds. He knew what they were saying. So he put forth this challenge to them. And he says, which is it easier to, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? And I suppose you could say either one with equal ease, but to demonstrate the validity of what you're saying, obviously it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven. I was in a Roman Catholic, I think it was kids that were being, whatever they call them, confirmed or whatever they call it, catechized or whatever. Anyway, it appalled me. This was years ago, and it was somebody, actually it was a family member who was going through this thing. And it just irked me. I wanted to stand up and kick somebody or something. But this bishop guy or whoever he was that was visiting said to these young teenage kids, receive the Holy Spirit. I thought, ugh. It just turned my stomach to think a man thinks he can confer the gift of the Holy Spirit on others. That's false religion. And it is only God that can do that. So Jesus says, which is it easier to say? But in order that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, so that you will know that when I said, man, your sins are forgiven, that it happened, I'm going to heal this guy. So then he just turns to the paralytic and says, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And that's what he did. He was healed immediately. So the guy came for physical healing, and he got both physical healing and spiritual healing. And you would think, they would say, hallelujah, the Messiah is here. This is God in the flesh. The scribes and Pharisees were not real excited about the whole thing, but the crowd, notice the weird weird response of the crowd. Verse 25, after the man left, he departed, it says in verse 25, immediately rose up, took up what had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they, that's the rest of the group apparently, were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear. But the weird thing is at the end here, they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. That's a very non-committal answer to what happened. It sounds real exciting at first because they glorified God, they feared him, they were amazed. But amazement is not the same as faith. And who wouldn't be amazed at an immediate healing? But that does not mean that they had faith, and they obviously did not. They just said, we've seen strange things today. So sadly, the rest of the group didn't benefit as much as they ought to have or could have from the work of Christ here. I've got to move on and more quickly throughout the rest of this time. The next section deals with the calling of Matthew, and Luke titles him Levi, but Levi and Matthew are the same person, and you can find that from the other Gospels. Verse 27, after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them, and their scribes and the Pharisees, these same guys again, notice, complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus just sees Matthew here, Levi, in the tax office. And we don't have time, but I'm sure you know how hated the tax collectors were. They were instruments of Rome. They charged too much because Rome made them pay. Rome made the tax collectors pay the cumulative total for all the people they collected tax from to them. But the tax collectors weren't going to work, of course, free. So they had to charge more than Rome wanted. And many times it was exorbitant. And so they were thought of as traitors and were pretty much hated in society. And Jesus walks up to Levi and says, follow me. Pretty simple. Just follow me. That's all he says. And the incredible thing is, Levi left all, rose up, and followed him. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If Levi had not been one of his sheep, he would never have followed him. He didn't have the ability to follow him, but Christ gave him the ability. Christ said, follow me. And no doubt gave him faith and gave him the ability to follow him. In fact, incredibly, he left all. He left his job. He left the tax office. He took off work early that day. And he went home and he went and followed Christ. Just like that. I've heard over the years that when people come to faith in Christ, it's usually after having heard the gospel at least 5 or 6 or sometimes dozens of times. Levi heard Jesus say, follow me. And what did he do? He just followed him. I don't know about you, but I would love to have that kind of obedience in my life, but I don't. I don't have to read something, a command of Scripture, just once or 5 times or 12 times. Many times it takes years and years, and I know that I'm speaking to people who must identify with this. Many times it takes a long time for us to obey certain things the Lord tells us. Why that is, because we're sinful and not fully sanctified. But this guy just got up and followed him. Just like that. And the incredible thing, and the evidence of his change of life, he didn't just walk away. He was a new creature in Christ. And the evidence, I think, is in the following story, where he made a great feast. He had a big banquet for Christ, and he invited, who did he invite? Tax collectors and sinners. I mean, they were his buddies. They were his colleagues. And he found new life in Christ, and he invited his friends to come to meet Christ as well. I think is an incredible story, and I think something perhaps we overlook. We just think, well, it's dinner time, so he made a big meal. No, I don't think so. I think this is an evangelistic dinner. And the scribes and Pharisees, you hardly ever see them in a good light in the Gospels. So here they are complaining. I don't know where we are in my chart here. Okay, so here's their complaint. They make it to the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Christ comes to his own disciples' defense. I like that. They complain to the disciples, but Jesus answers them. And he says, "Those who are well or whole have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then he says, "I came to call, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The tax collectors, the others who were there, apparently knew that they were sinners. The Pharisees, the scribes, they were too involved in their own self-righteousness to consider themselves sinners. They didn't see that they had need of a Savior. They were in bad sorts. Nobody comes to Christ who does not know that he's a sinner. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. By the way, I have time to go into this, but many think that when he says that he came to call sinners to repentance, that repentance is a little bit too tame, that it should say that he came to call sinners to conversion. That is, that they would repent, turn from their sins, but not only that. Because if you think about it, something like Alcoholics Anonymous sometimes causes or helps people to turn from their sins, but it doesn't save anybody. Conversion is not only turning from your sins, but then turning to the Lord. And so some Bible commentators think that that ought to be, we ought to understand the thrust that way. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'll just flash this up here because we've got to go on. But Luke deals a lot with Christ's relationship to sinners. And these are some of the highlights. These are not all of them, but he heals the sinner, forgives the sinner here in this chapter. He loves a sinner in chapter 7. He is a friend of sinners. Go on. And he justifies sinners, and he came to seek sinners. I think sometimes you and I forget, and it's understandable, because we're around Christians mostly, and we have, by God's grace, attained some degree of sanctification. And we're not the despicable people that we were or that we would be if Christ hadn't saved us. We're not even the despicable people this year that we were last year, because by God's grace, he has changed us more and more. But we're still sinners. And I think we, frankly, forget that sometimes. I think we forget from where he's brought us. But he said he came to call sinners. And sometimes when the people we work with, or perhaps some of our family members or our neighbors or friends or former friends or whatever, and their lifestyles seem to disgust us because they are so ungodly, I think we forget. That's what Christ saved us from. And we forget that he came to call sinners, and they're sinners, just like we are. And we need to tell them that he came to call sinners and that he died for sinners. Well, the next section is verses 33 to finish the chapter. Let me do this rather quickly. They said to him, "Why do the disciples of John..." You know, they're always bringing up some new thing to try to trick him or trap him or confuse them. They don't know who they're talking to. They said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. It's actually like two parables, which have the same teaching. No one puts a piece of from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, he will make otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Let me just read here a note that hopefully will kind of summarize this and help us to speed along here. They're worried about the externals, about fasting. They're all about image. Image is everything to the Pharisees. That's not a Nike saying that Nike didn't originate that, or whoever was it Nike. The Pharisees said that in different ways long ago. Image is everything. So they wanted to look good. And Jesus said, the bridegroom's with them. They're not going to be fasting. We're here. We're the joyous people. And so they're not going to be fasting while I'm around. And then he tells this parable. So let me just read this. This is from William Hendrickson, who is a fine Bible commentator. He says the lesson is the same, referring to the parables. Don't try to mix the new with the old. Instead, accept the new, strong, vigorous, joy-imparting teaching of Jesus and the salvation brought by him. In the joy he and his teaching bring to those who by grace are transformed by it, there is no room for Judaistic, legalistic fasting. The second figure reinforces the first. It is taken from the use of wineskins. The wineskin was usually made of the skin of a goat or a sheep. After being removed from the animal, it was tanned, and after the hair had been cut close to the skin, it was turned inside out. The neck opening became the mouth of the bottle. The other openings at the feet and the tail were closed with cords. What Jesus is saying is this: old wineskins are no match for new, still fermenting wine. Such wine would burst the skins, resulting in the loss of both skins and wine. Similarly, the new wine of rescue and riches for all who are willing to accept these blessings, even for publicans and sinners, must be poured into new, that is, fresh, strong wine skins of gratitude, freedom, and spontaneous service to the glory of God. Judaistic, legalistic, joyless fasting is out of line with the salvation that Jesus is bringing. And I will simply say enough said on that. And then there's some teaching on the Sabbath, beginning in chapter 6. I'm just calling the Sabbath concerns, and there's two vignettes here. First, I'm calling the Lord of the Sabbath, and then second, healing on the Sabbath. Now, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Some of the Pharisees, there we have the same characters here. Some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord also," or Lord even, "of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. It's not a part, the Sabbath keeping, from my understanding and many Christians' understanding, is not for us today. The Sabbath is part of the Mosaic Law, given to the Jews, not given to us, non-Jews, not given to the church. But in the context of what we're reading here, this was appropriate because they were under the Sabbath. And because they're not part of the church, this was the Jewish nation that he's speaking to. But they missed the fact that faith takes precedence over laws. They don't understand that life is more important than the keeping of a day. So David and his men needed food, and they ate it. And even though it was the bread on the table of showbread that was given for worship, and the disciples were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, which, by the way, plucking heads of grain was described in Deuteronomy as totally legitimate to do. The question that the Pharisees had, their big gripe was that it was on the Sabbath, because they were meticulous Sabbath keepers under their own rubric, because they made their own Sabbath laws. They kept their own laws, or tried to, very meticulously, but they came up with all kinds of laws. One of the weirdest ones that I remember reading about was that and again, this is not from the Old Testament. This is something they came up with. But since they're supposed to keep, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they decided that there was, that you could only travel, I can't remember now, I think it was like 2 miles on a Sabbath day. Otherwise, it would be working. But they had this caveat that you could travel from your residence to another of your residences a longer distance. So they would leave an article of clothing or a toothbrush or something that belonged to them at different stations along the way, each about 2 miles away. So they would travel to one house 2 miles away, and they hadn't broken the Sabbath, but they were going 9 miles away. So they would go 2 more miles and pick up their shirt and go 2 more miles and get their socks or whatever, and pick up their articles of clothing. And each time they had not broken the Sabbath, so cumulatively, supposedly, they hadn't broken the Sabbath. They came up with these weird rules, totally unbiblical, but ways that they were able to get around keeping the Sabbath. Well, the Lord has not broken the Sabbath here, nor has his disciples, but they think so. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And if you think about it, he instituted the Sabbath. He is the one who gave the law to begin with. And so he can describe it. He can interpret it properly, and only he can. Well, the next one is a case of healing. It happened on another Sabbath, verse 6, that also he entered the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And note all that. I have to lump this together. But they're not there in the synagogue to learn from this great teacher. They're there trying to find an accusation against Jesus. In fact, they go there particularly on the Sabbath, I think I could rightly say, hoping that he's going to do something wrong. Because they were watching him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath. This makes me think, and the text doesn't exactly say so, but I think the man with the withered hand may have been a plant. I think maybe they put him there, you know, just so Jesus would have somebody to heal on the Sabbath, and they would have an opportunity to accuse him. It doesn't say that particularly. At any rate, he was there, had a withered hand, and no direct communication had taken place between Jesus and the Pharisees. Okay, note that at the beginning. It just says, Jesus was there teaching. The man was there with the withered hand. The scribes and Pharisees were there, obviously watching him, but they hadn't talked to each other. But they watched him that they might find an accusation against him. And then verse 8, again, this is the second time just in this lesson, but he knew their thoughts. He knew why they were there. He knew they were planning to trap him. And so he knew their thoughts. So he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. I think this is a great, incredible deal. It would be like me saying to one of you men out there, come up here and stand in front of us, will you please? And so you come up with your withered hand. And Jesus is standing there. You know, the two of them are there. Jesus may have been sitting, because they often sat to teach. At any rate, the two of them are in front of the whole crowd in the synagogue. And so it says, he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, to the crowd, particularly the Pharisees, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? He didn't get an answer. Nobody answered him. And I think what happened next was extremely dramatic. I really do. It says, Jesus looked around at them all, and then he spoke to the man. So here you have a crowd of people listening to Jesus teach. He stops teaching, and he says, you, sir, with a withered hand, come up here, will you? Stand up here in front of us. And so he does. The man's standing there with a withered hand, and the two of them are standing there. The crowd says, Jesus asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good or do evil? And then he looks at each person in the crowd. Stretch out your hand. The guy's healed, just like that. And the crowd has nothing to say. The Pharisees are enraged. Verse 11. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. What are they so upset about? The man's hand has been healed. He can move it now. It's no longer withered. And they're raging against him. The other gospels say that rage was that they were seeking how they might put him to death. Luke makes what I think is like an abrupt change here in verse 12. He ends that by saying they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Then he says, now it came to pass in those days. He went out to the mountain to pray. So it's just like, whoa, we're in a whole new setting here. And we are. This is the teaching of when he selected his apostles. And verse 12 says that he went up to the mountain. We don't know what mountain it was. It just says he went up to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That is an incredible thing. He continued all night in prayer to God. I can't imagine that. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, and every time we sing it, I think, when was the last time I spent an entire hour in prayer? And probably most of us ought to think the same. Jesus spent all night in prayer. Prayer in the life of Christ is prominent in the Gospel of Luke. It's prominent because his life was a life of prominent prayer. Here are some of the times when we see him praying in Luke. I'll just go quickly through these. He prayed before his baptism. He prayed in 5:16, which we read earlier. Remember, the crowds were coming to him, all these people for healing, and he withdrew into the wilderness to pray. He prayed here in this chapter we're looking at right now, before choosing the apostles. Before Peter's great confession, in which he was telling them and he was encouraging them to understand who he was, say, who do people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He prayed before this transfiguration in chapter 11, before he taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is the disciples' prayer. He told Peter he was going to pray for him before he denied him, but don't worry. Christ would pray for him and that he would return to him. He prayed, obviously, in the garden. And well, this is part of this section now, this last one. So he spent all this time in prayer, and I guess I only need to say, all of us, I think, need to spend more time in the Father's presence. But the Lord did. He knew what communion with God was like, and so he spent that time. And then he says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So there were many, many disciples, followers, but he chose 12 to be the select group, the apostles, the sent ones. They, I'll just say this real quickly. I don't have time to go into it, but it's interesting to compare the lists of names of the apostles that were chosen. They're listed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and again by Luke in the book of Acts. And those four, there's kind of a pattern here. They're separated in groups of four. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are in the first group, and Peter's always listed first. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew are in the second group, and Philip is always listed first. James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot are in the fourth group, and James is always listed first, and Judas is always listed last in all the groups. Just kind of interesting the way, I'm not sure why he put them that way, but I came across that information, and you notice that Thaddeus is not a very common one, and somebody would say, well, you only mentioned Judas Iscariot. You didn't mention the other Judas. Well, there were two Judases, but one of them's other name was Thaddeus. So Thaddeus is Judas, a son of James, and also there's Simon the Zealot, is sometimes called Simon the Canaanite, not from Canaan, but from the city of Cana, C-A-N-A. So anyway, this is a glimpse into a few days in the life of Christ in this gospel. Is he not an amazing Savior? Is he not the most amazing personality in history? And rightly understood. And why wouldn't he be? He is God in the flesh. And he is an amazing God. He is the Savior of sinners. He's our Savior. And we praise him for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel. Thank you for the wonder of our wonderful and amazing Savior. We love him, but not as we should, and not even remotely close to how he loves us. We thank you for his great love. We thank you that he's called us to himself, and we pray that our lives would reflect the grace that has been shown to us. We would show that same grace to others. We pray that we would be faithful to call sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name. Amen.